Evening. Let's just bow for a moment of prayer before we begin this evening. Heavenly Father, we would ask you to bless the word as it's read this evening, as it's heard this evening, as it's preached this evening, that you would apply it to our hearts and that you would draw our eyes to you, that we would see you clearly and that we would walk after you. Help us to do so, Father. Through this text that you've placed before us this evening, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I would invite you this evening to open up your Bibles to begin with to Ezra chapter 1. I do realize what it says on the screen, and that is the text we'll be in shortly, but to begin with Ezra chapter 1. As you turn there, I wonder if you've ever heard of the Cyrus cylinder. It's a clay cylinder that was dug up in Mesopotamia in the 19th century. Presently, it can be found in the British Museum. You can also find it on their website. And on the cylinder is preserved the words of Cyrus himself, who was the ruler of the Persian Empire that conquered the ancient Middle East around the time of the exile in Judah. He ruled as far as India to the east, as far as Turkey to the west, as far as Egypt to the south. And included in the kingdoms that he overthrew was Babylon. In fact, you can read about this in Daniel chapter 5, where the writing was literally on the wall. And one of the things that Cyrus decreed when he took over Babylon was that various people groups who had been exiled by them would be sent home. You see, Judah, or Israel as they're often called in Isaiah's prophecy, they weren't the only ones taken into captivity into Babylon. But when Cyrus came, he wasn't much interested in keeping them there, and so he sent them home. And on the Cyrus cylinder, it recounts Cyrus's decree to send them home. A portion of it reads, "I return to these sacred cities, the sanctuaries which have been in ruins a long time, the images which used to live therein, and establish for them permanent sanctuaries. I gather all their former inhabitants and return them to their habitations." And so there you have the words of Cyrus himself. In Ezra chapter 1, however, we get the same event described, but this time from the perspective of the biblical author. And if you follow along, you'll see it there beginning in verse 1, where we read, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem." And so we have this pronouncement from Cyrus himself, and corroborating announcement in Scripture. And all of a sudden, the Word of God comes for life for us. This is what we have before us, is not simply a tale, but what we have before us is actual history. But why did Cyrus decide to send the exiles home? And there are several options that we could possibly consider, but I'm interested in the one that we see in verse number 1 in the text before us, where we read, "The Lord stirred up." Do you see that there in verse 1? "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation. That right there matches the language of another passage that we find in Isaiah chapter 41. Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41, when you get there, look at verse number 2 with me. And the context in Isaiah 41 is simply that Yahweh has called the nations, the coastlands, to assemble before him, and he has a particular question for them. And he says in Isaiah 41, verse 2, "Who stirred up one from the east whom victory meets at every step?" And so there's one coming from the east who's going to see victory at every step, and the question is, who stirred him? Well, you'll notice the text doesn't actually say that it was Cyrus. How could he possibly do this? Isaiah writes something about 150 years before the time of the exile, 150 years before the time of the Persian conquering the area, even before Cyrus himself was born. And so I suppose the best that Isaiah could do is this sort of non-specific one from the east, except that's not what he actually does. Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44, where we find our text this evening. Isaiah chapter 44. And you'll notice when you arrive in chapter 44 and you look over at verse number 28, there's a familiar name there, isn't there? And then you look at the very next verse, chapter 45, verse 1, and there's the name again. But how is it possible for Isaiah to know Cyrus's name before Cyrus was even born, let alone that he would conquer Babylon? Well, for starters, I want you to notice at the very beginning of verse 24, and once again at the very beginning of chapter 45, verse 1, Isaiah writes, "Thus says the Lord." Not "thus says Isaiah," "thus says the Lord." But then the question is, how could God declare something so far in advance? And very simply, it must mean that God is sovereign, isn't he? That is, he is no innocent bystander just observing human events from afar. No, this is a God who is in total control of his universe. And it is the sovereignty of God I wish to meditate with you upon this evening, specifically as we find it in the passage before us in chapters 44 and 45. And as we consider this topic today, I want to look at it with you in three headings this evening. I want us to consider God's sovereignty in history, God's sovereignty in purpose, and this number three, where we get our sermon heading for this evening, God's sovereignty in question. Because you see, there's going to be people who are not going to like what God has ordained. And so they're going to challenge him. They're going to strive against their maker. But we'll get there. Consider with me firstly this evening, God's sovereignty in history. God's sovereignty in history. This we see in chapter 44, verses 24 to 28. But first, a quick word about the context. These verses are part of a much larger section within Isaiah's prophecy that began all the way back in chapters 40 and 41. The essence of these chapters, a message of comfort, a message of deliverance. In particular, within Isaiah 40, verse 2, we're told that God was going to end their warfare and their hardship, which in context means he's going to rescue them from exile. Also, he was going to pardon their iniquity and sin. Now, chapters 42 to 44, in essence, are an expansion of this. It's an elaboration of this introduction from Isaiah 40, verse 2. The people of Israel need to be rescued from exile, but even more importantly than that, they need to be forgiven of their sin. And so within these interceding chapters, God promises to rescue them and he promises to forgive them. And this section concludes with the words of the Lord in chapter 44, verse 21, saying, "Remember these things." That is, remember that I have promised to rescue you. I have promised to forgive your sins. He even says he promises to redeem them. That's the word that Isaiah uses to sum up these chapters. You'll notice at the end of verse 22 of chapter 44, he says, "Return to me, for I have redeemed you." Or at the end of verse 23, "For the Lord has redeemed Jacob." And he even uses this term again in verse 24, where our text begins this evening. Notice, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb." That's the context. And what he'll say next will refer to God's sovereignty in history. And when we use this word history, we're speaking here of the entirety of history, past, present, and future. And the point he's telling us is that the point of why he's telling us this is so that we might truly understand that history truly is his story. In the past, there was only one God, the creator of heavens and earth. You'll notice in verse 24 where he says, "I am the Lord who made some things." Who made most things? Not quite. He says, "I am the Lord who made all things." If you look at the next line, he says, "I am the Lord who alone stretched out the heavens." Or even the next line after that, "I am the Lord who spread out the earth." How did he do this? By myself. In the beginning was God and only God, and God alone is the creator, and by himself he created all things. But how do we even begin to process this information? Well, you know, we used to speak a lot of the Hubble telescope. It was the most advanced space telescope that we had on Earth. This telescope was regularly used for sending us images from the far distance of the universe, galaxies billions of light years away. Well, now, as of earlier this year, we have an even more advanced telescope, the James Webb Space Telescope. And apparently the images that are coming back are some of the deepest reaches of space that we've ever seen into, and some of the clearest images of them. Some of the images show dozens of galaxies from more than 13 billion light years away. And if I were to show you a picture of one of these images, at the scale of this picture, Earth would not even be visible to the naked eye. It's that large. I mean, just consider the vastness of the universe we live in. We don't even know where it begins. We don't even know where it ends. It makes you wonder, why so big? Why waste so much space on a universe to house our little galaxy in which we find our little solar system, in which we find our speck of dust that we call Earth? Perhaps it was to make this point that God is he who, in verse 24, who alone stretched out the heavens. Couldn't have possibly been anyone else. Kind of like this morning when you got up out of bed, you possibly stretched open the curtains in your house to let the light in. But you see, if God can do that, if God can speak galaxies into existence, then is anything possibly too hard for him? Is it too hard for him to redeem his people in Babylon? Is it too hard for him to speak of it in advance? That's what Isaiah is predicting here. And in doing so, he tells us in the past that there was only one God who in the present confirms only one word, and that is God's word. And so we have the past, now we have the present, and here in the present we're filled with all sorts of diviners and wise men and false prophets and all sorts of people of this variety. You see that there in verse number 25. And in particular in verse 25, if you look at an ESV or perhaps a King James, you'll read something like that God frustrates the signs of liars. That is an interesting translation. You see, this word liars is actually the word for oracle priest. But it seems as though the ESV and the King James get the picture. They're liars. In the New King James, they're babblers. In the NIV, they're false prophets. But in reality, they're liars. There is only one God, and he confirms only one word, his word. Tell me, did you get up and come here this evening so that you can just hear somebody stand up and make something up from their own point of view or their own opinion? You know, before I did this, I spent 10 years working in fast food. Do you really want my advice? Because if I were to speak anything other than what is recorded in Scripture, then I too would be a liar. Oh, but you notice in verse 26, we read here that God confirms the word of his servant. And here in context, that would be Isaiah. But where does Isaiah get this word from? Well, we read in verse 24, "Thus says the Lord." That's the only word he needs. And so in the past, there was only one God, the creator of the heavens and earth, who in the present only confirms one word, his word. And in the future, he will bring about only one purpose, his purpose. Particularly, we see in verse number 28, God says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid." And Cyrus indeed would come, and he would conquer Babylon, and he would put in this new imperial policy, and all the exiled people, they're going to go home. And of course, all of this happened for real in history. For here we have the declaration from the sovereign creator of everything. But what's interesting is there's some people who would say they don't even believe that Isaiah wrote this part of the book. In fact, they say Isaiah only wrote the first 39 chapters. That's what they say. And it's they say this because they think to themselves, there's no way that Isaiah could have possibly accurately predicted what would follow after his death. Things like the raising up of Cyrus. It's not possible to do this, they say. But it's actually quite amusing that they would say this, because the whole reason that they don't believe this is because it's too accurate. You know, normally people would say, you know, I don't believe what the Bible says because I think it's too inaccurate. But what these people say is, I don't believe what the Bible says is because it's too accurate. You can't win. The accuracy, it throws them off. And maybe for some of you, it throws you off. How in the world can God know the future? Well, if God can speak the universe into existence, then foretelling Cyrus, naming Cyrus before he was even born, child's play. Friends, here we see God's sovereignty in history. Consider with me, secondly, this evening, God's sovereignty in purpose. This we find in the first 8 verses of chapter 45. And let me spoil the ending for you. The purpose of God's sovereignty is so that you might behold your God. That's the purpose. So that you might recognize that he is God and he alone is God. Notice in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1, he says, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue the nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed." Now tell me, who put Cyrus on the world stage? Now true, Cyrus had a role to play, but who wrote the script? Verse 2, we read the Lord saying, "I will go before you." And for what purpose? We read at the end of verse 3, "that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. Behold your God." If only he had eyes to see. Maybe you remember the Cyrus cylinder we mentioned already. Oh sure, Cyrus fulfilled his purpose. Ultimately, he freed the children of Israel. He returned them to the promised land, but he was still worshiping other gods. Gods like Bel and Nebo mentioned in Isaiah chapter 46. I suppose it was probably J. Alec Motyer who said it best when he wrote that Cyrus stepped onto the world stage without any idea of the only God whose tool he was to be. And so we read in verse 4, "For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me." In effect, he's saying to Cyrus, "I know that you do not know me. I know that you're going to reject me. But for the sake of my people, I call you by your name." Look at verses 5 and 6. "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you," that is Cyrus, "I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." Brothers and sisters, I hope you realize that God is not just shaping the history of Israel, but he's shaping all of human history. It's his story. And the entire purpose of him doing this is so that you might behold your God. He's determining secular events. He's propping up pagan emperors. It's remarkable, really. This is the same God who spread out the heavens like a curtain. This is the same God who parted the Red Sea. He certainly didn't need Cyrus for much. He really could have done it on his own. And yet he did it this way. He called a pagan king. He reveals his name in advance before he's even born. And also that the people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other. Behold your God. I wonder if that's your God this evening. Because the raising up of Cyrus is not the only time that God has ever acted in history. It's his story. And do you really think that as he puts together his story, that there's anything that happens to anyone that he is not in complete control of? Do you honestly think that there's anything that's happened in your life that he is not in complete control of? Tell me, how big is your God? Or is your God too small? Have you miniaturized your God? Have you domesticated him? Have you underestimated what he can actually do? What he can actually do for this church collectively? What he can actually do for you individually? Ask this question at any moment in your life. What is God doing in my life? What is he doing within Sovereign Grace Community Church? Let me tell you the answer. The answer is always the same. He's accomplishing his plan, his story. Of course, that doesn't mean that everything is going to be easy. Sometimes things are very hard. I think of my own life and some of the things that have happened there. Sometimes we think to ourselves, man, the Lord has sure taken me through some hard places. I'm sure I'm not alone in thinking that sometimes. If you look at verse 7, our Lord says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Now, that doesn't mean that God is responsible for sin, but he is sovereign over it. You remember, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, don't you? And so that means over all the calamities and the good times, over all the sad seasons and the glad ones, he's sovereign over it. He's a big God. And so the section very appropriately concludes with a call to worship. In effect, behold your God. If you look at verse 8, shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. And so here we have God's sovereignty in purpose. And his purpose is so that you might behold him. Consider with me thirdly this evening, God's sovereignty in question. God's sovereignty in question. This third point from where we get our sermon title this evening. Because you see, sometimes people recoil at what God does, don't they? They object, they complain, they become combative, they challenge God. But is this a good idea? You'll notice verse 9 where he says, woe. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him. You'll see the problem when you take another look at verse number 1. You'll notice there it says, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. And that word anointed in verse 1 is where the Hebrew word Messiah comes from. And so in verse 1 it really says, thus says the Lord to his Messiah. Now, in the Old Testament, that just means anyone who's been anointed by God's Spirit by their prophet, priest, or king. Not quite like in the New Testament where the term was reserved for Jesus. For example, King Saul in 1 Samuel was one of God's anointed. But this was a pagan king. How could God have chosen this guy to anoint? Why is God using this person? The objection is really just arrogance on the part of those who are objecting. This was the same God who stretched out the heavens. And so he can decide however he wants to save his people. He doesn't need to answer to anyone. It's his story. And he is God of his story. No one's in a position to question him. And so we read in verse 9, woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms him, what are you making? Or your pot has no handles? Now, how ridiculous is this scene? Well, let me try to illustrate it for you. There once was two muffins in an oven. And one muffin remarked that it was getting very hot in this oven. Only for the other muffin to say, ah, a talking muffin. And if you laughed at that, it's because you get it. Muffins aren't supposed to talk. What about pots? Are they supposed to talk? How ridiculous would it be if a pot were all of a sudden to speak out loud and say, "What are you making?" Or, "Your pot has no handles." About as crazy as a newborn perhaps saying, like in verse 10, to a father, "What are you begetting?" Or to a woman, "What are you in labor with?" But that's the point, you see. God, the creator of the entire universe, the thought of one of us challenging him, the thought of one of us questioning him is just on the surface ridiculous. You know, here we have the sovereignty of God to choose how he's going to rescue his people. But when we get to the New Testament, we read in the Apostle Paul, he speaks about the sovereignty of God to choose how he's going to rescue people from their sin and from the eternal wrath of God. It's called the doctrine of election. And the simple version of it is that there's nothing that you and I can do to save ourselves. It's purely by the grace of God and the grace of God alone by which we are saved. But some people choke on this today, don't they? And so when Paul wrote Romans chapter 9 to his readers, they choked on that as well. In effect, they were saying it's not fair. Except you don't want fair. Hell is fair. And so when some complain saying it's not fair, Paul doesn't even acknowledge their rejections or objections to it. He just immediately rebukes them and says, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay?" But you know, the real problem here isn't that they're merely asking questions. For example, we find in the Psalms like Psalm 13, David sometimes will ask questions. In the midst of his agony, in the midst of his distress, sometimes he will ask, "How long, O Lord?" And he's not challenging God there, but he's hurting. And he doesn't understand why. And so he brings his questions to God, hoping to find some degree of clarity. But here in Isaiah 45, there's not a questioning of God because someone doesn't understand, but they're questioning God because they believe that they found fault in God. And you know, it's rather remarkable that people think that they can find fault in God. It's quite arrogant, actually. Because that means you must know more than God does. God seems to think it was arrogant. That's why you get sort of this sarcastic response in verse 11. There we read, "Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come, and here it is, will you command me concerning the work concerning my children and the work of my hands?" I mean, I only created everything. But no, go ahead. You command me. Verse 12, "I made earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host." Another allusion to Cyrus in verse 13, "I have stirred up him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts." In other words, God is the one who made the stars. He is the one who created Cyrus. And so don't grumble. Don't complain. It's not right. But you know, in their prime, Israel really did have it all. They had a glorious past in the kingdom of David and Solomon. I mean, if you just think of their national independence, they had a standing army, they had extensive wealth, they had security, they had been in control. But now their liberator is this pagan Gentile. Now they'll reoccupy their land only at his pleasure. And he will pay for the rebuilding of their temple. Seems like the dream is really over here. They had a hard time accepting what God was doing. I think sometimes some of us have a hard time accepting what God is doing in our lives. You know, here we have at the beginning of another new year. Here we go again at the beginning of a new year, and sometimes at the beginning of a new year, we can be a bit reflective. And we could say it's not the way it used to be. It's not the way perhaps we would like it to be. Wouldn't it be nice if we can go back to the way it was before, when everything was much more stable and the future seemed a lot more certain? But I want to remind you this evening, encourage you, I hope, to remember God's sovereignty, and to remember that God has not lost control. It's his story. And the thing about his story is it doesn't always go according to our plans, because ultimately it's not our plans that count. It's his story. And you know, the thing about his story is that it's often surprising. But surprising us is one of the things that God does. The incarnation was a shock. The virgin conception was a scandal. The cross of Christ was just embarrassing, a crucified Messiah. But you see, God is too independent. He's not bound by our plans. It's his story. But whatever your struggle is this evening, individually, corporately, and no matter how it all turns out, God's message for you is the same as it was back then as it is today, which is, my plan is better than you think. A couple of years back, I came across a poem by a Dutch woman named Corrie ten Boom who really got it. She understood that his plan was better. Her poem was called The Weaver. Ten Boom was a survivor of a Nazi war camp which took the lives of several of her family members. And after the war, she wrote this poem when she became convinced that her life must be like a weaving. On the top, just this beautiful canvas, just this beautiful tapestry filled with beautiful colors. On the bottom, just a confusion of random threads in random places. What am I even looking at? She writes, my life is but a weaving between my God and me. I cannot choose the colors. He weaveth steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow in eye and foolish pride, forgets he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice with him. Listen again. He knows, he loves, he cares. And as the master weaver prepares his masterpiece, I wonder how Sovereign Grace Community Church is going to fit into his plans. I must say I'm excited to see what he does here next. I wonder if you are as well. In the end, though, whether we understand exactly what he's doing or not, whether we ever understand or not, perhaps it's best just to heed the words of the Lord when he says in Psalm 46, verse 10, that no matter the situation, just be still. Be still and know that I am God. Our God is sovereign. It's his story. May our sovereign God and gracious God help us to simply trust him. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to know that you are in control, that we are not spinning about on a random planet in a random direction, all in chaos and falling out of control, but rather in a planned universe spoken into existence by your word and your command and following all that you had purposed. Lord, in the sunshine and the rain, I pray this evening that you would help us to look to you, that you would help us to trust you, that you would help us to lean upon you. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.